You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning, all. We all set? Full house today. We have a lot of 20s and 30s, and 20s and 30s at heart.
Yeah. That's a good way to say it.
Yeah.
What do you mean it looks like?
Well, I'm just, I know you all well enough to know. Good to see you all today. So this is our third week of this first 20s and series, 20s and 30s series. I can go ahead and tell you we will likely do another one, so we'll probably break for November, and then for Advent we'll probably do another 3 or 4 week series. So just be looking forward to that. Week one, I taught a class just called Jesus Means Freedom. The second week, then I taught a class on the prayer book, and it's just a good means for rest for him. If you want to catch up on those, welcome to. They're on the website. And then today, my friend Ross Blankenship is going to teach a class on how we identify with work and the gospel. And Ross and I have had good private conversations about that. And I know anything he has to say to you today will be wonderful. So without further ado, I'll kick it off to Ross. I'll let him pray for us, and then the floor is yours, my friend.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks.
Well, it's not lost on me who else is speaking in the building today. So I don't take it for granted that you came to hear me. I am taking comfort in the fact that God uses the weakest of us to accomplish his work, and I hope that by God's grace this can be of some use to you. Before I get started, I'll say a little prayer. I'll tell you a little bit about me, and then we'll get into it. So join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time to come together in your name and to think about and talk about our work in the world. I pray that you would bless our time, that you would turn our hearts and our minds only toward you and your grace, and that you would provide us with real and tangible comfort and guidance as we navigate this important part of our lives. Amen. So I'm Ross. I'm from Birmingham. I actually grew up going to the Advent. My wife is here. My in-laws are here. My kids are running around somewhere in this building. We have a 4-year-old Lucy and a 5-year-old Charlotte. And we both grew up going to church here in the 90s and 2000s, which was Paul Zoll's tenure. So if I accidentally break into song, you'll know how I learned how to do that. Will presented me the opportunity to talk to this group, and I was super excited for a couple of reasons. One is I trained as a consulting psychologist, so my day-to-day work is talking to people about their work. A lot of what I do is work with companies to help leaders grow or to help teams work better together. And I also talk to people at all stages of their careers about why they do what they do, how to do it better, how to make hard decisions to do different things, and trying to kind of navigate how to help them find a place of flourishing in their work. On a personal level, as you will hear, I identify very deeply also with the uncertainty, confusion, joy, hope, and possibility of how we spend our time on a daily basis. And finally, and most urgently, I just turned 39 in September, which I think of as my late mid-30s. So my opportunity to speak to this group before I'm exiled to the desolate land of 40-something is vanishing. So as you know, the topic of this talk is, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? This is a question that actually appears in the Bible in a number of places in different contexts. In Luke 3, John the Baptist says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Verse 10, "And the crowd asked him, 'What then shall we do?'" In Acts, Peter just revisited and explained that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What we hear in these moments is people just like us trying to understand how to apply God's word and truth in their day-to-day lives. Now what? How do I do it? Knowing what I know now, given who I am in the present circumstances, what then shall I do? I believe that in some ways we're always grappling with this question, especially in the realm of work. Work and its psychological, social, and economic consequences are so central to human identity that it often feels like our work decisions define our entire lives. In some ways, it seems like our society is designed to make us define our lives by our work. Depending on where you live in the country, the first question you'll hear when you meet somebody new will be, what do you do? Now, we all live in the South, so the first question you hear is, where are you from? Who are your people? Are you a Bammer or a Vanderbilt fan? Lord have mercy. But rest assured, the question, what will you do, will be fast on its heels. What do you do? And yet, who can blame us? The questions that we ask about work are all identity-based. The language that we have, they're the questions to which we become most accustomed in some ways. What do you want to be when you grow up? What are you going to major in? What are you going to do when you graduate? What kind of work were you going to do? Do you like what you do? When are you going to grad school? Paul Zoll is even talking at the very moment about the last third of life, when in retirement people ask him, what are you doing in retirement? How are you spending your time? In his book, Vocation, The Setting for Human Flourishing, the Reverend Michael Berg says, for many, the idea of career choice is laughable. But for those of us who have been afforded the opportunity to think, study, write, and read, we are blessed. We've been given a gift. We've been afforded the kind of freedom most people in history of the world could only have dreamed of. But, he goes on, the tyranny of choice is the curse of an affluent society. There are too many options. We make it worse by asking our children from kindergarten on what they want to be when they grow up. How are they supposed to know at that age or at any age? And so the pressure of a looming decision mounts throughout the years. Now, pause and think about that for a second. We ask kids, what do you want to be? Our need to define ourselves through our work is so central that even the language we use to describe work is about our identity. The effect of this is that the questions about work consume our identity. Ask anybody what they do, and the odds are they will respond with who they are. I am a student. I am a lawyer. I am a doctor, a novelist, a chef, a consultant, a real estate agent. In this way, our central question, what then shall we do, can implicitly take on the added freight of our very self-worth. What I should do morphs into who should I be. And yet, I think it's most interesting about this question is not exactly what it implies, but what it says directly. And now is where you'll have to forgive me for having been an English major, and I indulge in some grammar. The word should is called a modal verb. And modal verbs are funky little parts of speech that we use to convey ability, permission, possibility, or necessity. Other modal verbs that you know and love are words like must, shall, would, can, could, may, and might. The primary definition of the word should is to indicate obligation, duty, or correctness, typically when criticizing someone's actions. So when we ask ourselves, what should I do, we're effectively assuming that A, there's a right answer, B, we have a duty to do certain things or to do things in a certain way, and that we're currently getting it wrong if we don't find the right answer. The implicit assumption is, if only. If only I were making more money. If only I were in a creative field. If only my work gave me more purpose. If only. The word should in this sense is implying the subjunctive mood, which you also remember from your English classes, expresses hypothetical, desired, or imagined situations. I think of this grammatical construction as the subjunctive ought. I could, I would, I should. These are our imagined conditions of obligation. These are the courses of action to which we feel bound. This is the burden we carry around with us. This is, on a day-to-day basis, how we attempt to work out our salvation in the crucible of career choice. If only I can find the thing that will make me feel competent, that will make me feel happy, desirable, content, good-looking, successful, capable, worthy, lovable, enough. In this way, it's no surprise that we use identity language to talk about our work, because our work imputes something about us to others. It feels like the most tangible way to prove our lives have value. Now, here's where I'm going to pause and tell you a quick story about myself. I grew up going to church, but I didn't become a Christian until after college. And a major part of the reason that I turned to faith was related to my work. In college, as I just mentioned, I was an English major, which, interestingly, as I wrote this, is a decision I think I'd make again, but we can talk about that after if you want. My life plan up to my fourth year of college was basically this. I wanted to move west, work on a ranch, and live the life that I imagined would allow me to become a poet and novelist. My summers in between college had been, I think, somewhat, others might say, dramatically unprofessional. I worked on a construction crew. I was a landscaper. I was a lifeguard twice. But the summer before my fourth year, my dad insisted I get a job in an office. And I was fortunate enough to get an internship at a local insurance company. I did not like being inside and sitting at a desk. As Den can attest, my greatest accomplishment at that internship was writing a short story that parodied how I spent my days in the office. I was off to become a writer. I had no use for a desk job. But after that summer, when I got back to college, I was confronted with how prepared all my friends appeared to be to make the leap into the professional world. It seemed like everybody had taken internships at investment banks, gotten postgraduate offers for employment, and had somehow gotten $10,000 signing bonuses, which at that time was all of the money in the world. Also, my girlfriend didn't like my plan at the time. She was incredibly driven, knew exactly what she was going to do, and in fact had already been accepted into a PhD program at Johns Hopkins in Baltimore. And my relative lack of direction did not sit well with her. My plan started to seem less than responsible. So with many of my friends moving to New York, I started to think maybe New York was the place I needed to be. I should get a respectable job. I should make some money. I should have some career prospects. So I scrambled a bit and was able to leverage my internship experience into an offer at a Fortune 500 insurance company as an underwriter. Flash forward to mid-August of 2008. It's summer in New York. Heat is radiating off the sidewalks and the buildings. And I am walking in the financial district to my first day of work. I walk into this building and I meet my boss and the other underwriters who are starting that day. We start chit-chatting, working our way through security, going through metal detectors. And this is 55 Water Street, which if you've ever seen a movie that shows the New York skyline from the eastern facing side, it's in all of them. It's a huge building. It's owned by the Retirement Systems of Alabama, oddly. So you walk in and behind security is the state seal of Alabama, which is cool. It's an iconic building insofar as it is an office building. And one of the things you learn about this building when you walk inside also is that it is utterly gigantic. At that time, 2008, it had the most square footage of any office building in New York City. Now, why is this relevant? By the time I'm shown to my desk, my first job out of college, the desk where I'll be starting my career, the 30th floor of this magnificent building in the Big Apple, we get off the elevator, round the corner. And do you remember that scene in Chris Nolan's movie Inception when Ariadne, the apprentice architect, is flexing her imagination and she bends the city of Paris in on itself? That's the feeling I encountered, except it was cubicles. Cubicles genuinely as far as I could see. And I immediately thought, I have made a huge mistake. I have evidence that I was already looking for a way out of that job within the first week. Not long after that, over a beer, a friend was telling me he'd had a bad day, and I asked what happened, and he said, nothing in particular. It was just one of those days where I was looking in the mirror shaving, and I thought, can I do this for 45 more years? About 5 months into this job, that same girlfriend was visiting. We were at lunch, and she told me she was worried about me. She was worried about my lack of direction and thought that I should figure out what I was doing with my life if we were going to stay together. I went home that night, sat down at my computer, and I Googled, what should I do with my life? Needless to say, Google did not have on offer what I was searching for. After that, for a short period of time, I went into a sort of hypomanic mode, trying desperately not to feel lost, trying to figure out something cool and interesting to do, something that would make me feel worthy. And here's the point of the story where I need to assure you that this is true, and it is not an AI hallucination. Now, this is a 20s and 30s class, so I might have to remind some of you, although I know there's a lot of people who identify as 20-something, so you will remember. 2008 was a Summer Olympics year in Beijing, and this was a notable Olympics game because it was the year that Michael Phelps became the first athlete to win 8 gold medals at a single Olympics on his way to becoming the most decorated Olympian of all time. Speedo, his swimsuit sponsor, paid him $1 million that year for all the gold medals he won. And in August of that year, 2008, the very same month that I'm walking to my Chris Nolan-esque cubicle hellscape, he was on the cover of Sports Illustrated magazine shirtless, wearing all 8 of those gold medals. So, about a month into my hypomanic search for a suitable career path, I had decided that perhaps the relationship was the goal, that I should move to Baltimore. We'd planned a time to talk about it one night, and I came into the phone call aiming to figure out a way to make it work. But before I could make my case, she cut me off. She cut me off and she said, "I'm dating someone." "Oh," I said, "who are you dating?" After we hung up, I walked out into the entrance hall / living room / dining room / kitchen where my roommate was watching TV, and he said, "How did it go?" Within 6 months of starting my first job out of college, I knew I couldn't win. I knew I couldn't score enough points. I knew there was no amount of achievement that would ever make me feel worthy. What then shall we do? We think of work as becoming an idol, that the problem is when work becomes an exception. That the problem is when work becomes an obsession, when we feel compelled to work excessively and struggle to disconnect, rest, or have fun. But as Tim Keller attests in his book, Every Good Endeavor, work reveals our idols. I like this framing because it points to the fact that something is happening beneath the surface. It's not work itself. It's what work is doing for you. It's what the work signifies. Earlier this summer, the essayist Roxane Gay ended her run as the columnist work friend for the New York Times. In that role, she spent 4 years thinking and writing and answering readers' questions about work, and in her farewell essay, she reflected on the rewards and frustrations of the office life, which culminates, in my opinion, with this observation. To work, for so many of us, is to want, want, want. To want to be happy at work, to feel useful and respected, to grow professionally and fulfill your ambitions, to be recognized as leaders, to be able to share what you believe with people you're around for 8 or more hours a day, to be loyal and hope your employers will reciprocate, to be compensated fairly, to take time off to recharge and enjoy the fruits of your labor, to conquer the world, to do a good enough job, and coast through middle age to retirement. You worry it's too late to pursue your passions or make a drastic career change. You have found your dream job and hope you can stay in your position for the rest of your working life, if only you could get rid of that one terrible colleague. You want a job that is easy and mindless, so you can leave it in the office at the end of the day, or you want work that is meaningful and all-encompassing. To work is to want, want, want. To work is to worry, to seek comfort, to seek affirmation, to seek prestige, social validation, recognition, respect, to be perceived as successful, wealthy, smart, busy, in demand, to be diligent, to be competent, to be capable, to be a hard worker. I wanted direction. I wanted to feel significant. I wanted to be viewed as someone with potential. We bury our identity in our work and we hope that it will produce meaning in our lives. In my estimation, the problem with work is that it's the sphere of our life in which we spend most of our waking active time, where we tend to have the most obvious agency, and where we tend to see most directly the outcome of our efforts. I remember a few years ago, a friend telling me that he used to hate work until he had kids. And that now he views work as a sort of vacation during the day where he gets to go to a different place, talk to adults, and solve problems that he usually knows how to solve. It is no wonder then that the active nature of our work, this place where we feel some agency, often draws us away from the relatively passive-seeming nature of our justification. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or perhaps more directly, as Martin Luther said in his Heidelberg Disputation, it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And further, he is not righteous who does much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. Your identity, your value, your worth is not based on your works. It is not based on your work. What then shall we do? Who am I and what should I do with my life are fair and good questions to ask. But as Michael Berg also says in his book on vocation, perhaps it is better to ask, who has God made me to be? And to whom has God called me to serve? Instead of asking, what should I do, Berg says, ask what gifts you've been blessed with. It's the difference between being curved inward and curved outward. He goes on, God doesn't love you any more or less based on your vocational choices. Instead, your vocation is how God chooses to love people through you. I used to work for this consulting firm in Atlanta that had me traveling a lot, and I interviewed senior executives from companies all over the world. And one of those interviews has always stuck with me. It was the comptroller at a Fortune 100 company who was interviewing to be the chief financial officer. He was already making $1 million a year in a position. He's in the position, kind of like the one before the one, that people work their whole careers for. CFO of a Fortune 100 company. I interviewed him, and we get through the whole interview for this big, important corporate job. And the last question we would ask in these interviews is, what's your aspiration? Which is to say, what do you want to accomplish? Which is to say, knowing who you are and what you know now and the present circumstances, what do you want to do with your life? And most people, when you interview in this circumstance, say something like, I want to be the CFO. I want to be the CEO. One guy said, it's not a matter of if, but when. I say that without thinking about it. Even if you're just performing in the interview, you say that without thinking about it. And this guy sat back in his chair, and he looked off in the distance, and he said, honestly, all I ever really wanted to do was teach history and coach high school baseball. That conversation always made me a little sad. Like, maybe I was talking to the world's greatest high school baseball coach, the kind of coach who could have positively shaped hundreds or thousands of high school boys' lives, but instead decided to continue chasing this idol of wealth all the way until he simply ran out of energy for even convincing himself that he cared about it. But here, I think, is the truth. We often ask ourselves, what should I do? Which opens the doors to our idols, versus asking the Lord, what would you have me do? What is the good work you've prepared for me? Questions which point us to the Lord's values, the Lord's sovereignty, and to his kingdom. As Andy Crouch says in his book, Culture Making, our calling is to join him in what he is already doing. That means today, not the perfect fit vocation you're still trying to find, not the incredibly cool job you're certain is out there waiting for you that nobody's ever even heard of. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Prepared in advance. So now, for all my fellow grammar snoots out there, that's the past tense. That means it has already happened. That means you are already walking the path. The joys, sorrows, triumphs, regrets, and all. Which is to say, about our comptroller, that is the work that God prepared for him to walk in. He doesn't say, I've given you all the information you need and it's your job to figure out the answer. He doesn't say, go figure out what you should do. He says, come to me, learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, trust me with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge me and I will make straight your paths. Give me a sec. Sometimes I wish I could go back to that 24-year-old sitting at his computer looking for the answer to the question, what should I do with my life? Not to change anything, but just to point out that sitting is halfway to kneeling. And that he's not looking for something to do. He's looking for someone who already did. I want to close. I have no idea how long that took. We might have lots of time for, if not answers, at least talking about questions. With the Collect for Guidance, which Jay just read, and is a prayer that I've always liked. So if you'll join me. O Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, we humbly pray thee so to guide and govern us by thy Holy Spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget thee, but may remember that we are ever walking in thy sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Do I leave this on for questions?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely have several minutes for questions.
Yeah.
Am I remembering this right, but isn't there a connection with your past relationship and Michael Phelps?
Hmm? Yeah. Oh, yeah. She was dating Michael Phelps.
You didn't say it.
Oh. Did I not? I thought that was implied. She was dating Michael Phelps. Sorry. Yeah.
Did the comptroller get the job?
No, he didn't. Good questions.
Did you go coach high school baseball?
I don't know. I thought about trying to look him up, but I couldn't find his name.
Maybe that means he
went there. Well, I was looking through my like old notes and stuff. Anything else? Yeah.
I can so sympathize with your 24-year-old self, by the way. I think I've had about 6 jobs finally been in the same way for 4 years. It's taken me a while to settle as well. But what advice, because I see so many young 20-somethings struggling, just like you did. I mean, is there any, it's one thing to say, wait for God's plan to reveal himself, but much different to actually wait or make a decision. Is there any practical advice you can give to maybe someone in that state who's just so wrapped up in it, as work being an idol? I mean, I have to find the perfect job.
Yeah. It's interesting, in preparing for this, I talk a lot about work and like this kind of thing, like making decisions and giving advice. And what was in my mind is what Paul Zoll says, which is unsolicited advice is always received as criticism. And like trying very hard not to have like advicey things in here. I think a couple things. One is like I think that phase of life is just hard. Because you are just waiting. And so a little bit of it is like trying to learn or figure out or find ways to rest in the wait. And then the other thing I think about is like watching or like kind of looking for things and trying to understand like what is a signal. And by that I mean there are tools. I mean, you can use assessments, you can talk to people to learn more about, like, what are your interests? What are the things that you actually like to do? And to the extent that you can unattach those interests, at least in the way in your mind, from, like, will I make money doing that? Will I make more money doing that? You can start to tune into, like, oh, that's a thing that actually energizes me. The thing I tell people a lot is, like, there's this quote from this book that I love. It's kind of an inane quote, but it's like, the first step in getting what you want is knowing what you want. And so like to the extent that you can understand what your actual values are and try to take steps towards that, that leads, I think, in a better direction. I think the mistake that we make a lot of times is thinking about like, I've got to find the right place, the right thing. And I think the easier, and probably the better way to think about it is like, I need to like move in the right cardinal direction. So like, don't like for me, it was like, stop doing insurance, like go anywhere else, you know? And like, I went from that to like a job in finance. And I didn't like that. Like same thing. I showed up and I was like, why am I here? Why do I keep doing this? It took a few years to realize that, I wasn't interested in any of the work I was doing. I was fascinated by what other people were. Like there was a guy in a cubicle next to me. What was his name? I can't remember. But I was making a joke. I had asked somebody like, "How'd you wind up in insurance?" And I said, "Same way as everybody, by accident." And he said, "I majored in insurance." And I was like, "Like we got to get to know each other." So I think like looking for those. You know, I also talk to students who don't listen to their parents, and like your parents, in many circumstances, do have interesting observations about you that are incredibly hard to hear from them. Your friends do, your parents' friends, like getting a sense for like, what do you enjoy doing and what do other people kind of encourage you in? Taking it seriously is really hard. You know, if somebody says, "I think you're a good writer," I think you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what good writing is, you know? Sorry, that's a long, probably not that helpful answer, but.
Ross, how did you make the transition? You've taken us to your 24-year-old self, unhappy, to now what you're doing. How did you wind up doing what you're doing now?
I quit that job. I put in my 2 weeks notice 2 weeks before. I can't remember exactly how this worked out, but basically, like, my lease ended on the same day that my job ended, and we threw everything in a U-Haul and drove back to Birmingham. Trying a lot of things that didn't work. I took the LSAT because I was an English major, and I had to think about law school. I worked in insurance. I worked in finance. The thing that I always forget to say about how I wound up a consulting psychologist when people ask is my dad is a consulting psychologist. So, like, I knew it existed. I had seen it. And so a lot of times the struggle is just knowing what's out there, not like what is the secret thing that I haven't found yet, but just knowing what the slate of options are out there. And I think I eventually got to the point of being able to hear him say, I think you would enjoy this and be good at it, and here's why. And the why was, I got down to like advertising and copywriting or this. And he was like, I think you will like both for like a decade. And the thing that will sustain you for longer than that is working with people, not advertising, you know, not writing copy for hotels. And so, I went to grad school, went back to grad school, and got a PhD in this field and have been kind of still navigating, sometimes in confusing ways, what I do on a day-to-day basis. Yeah.
You spend a lot of time talking to very successful people in your current career and in your past time working in Atlanta. Do you see any trends or correlations of people's faith relationship to God that reflects in their success? Or is it a total crapshoot?
Yeah. I don't know. I don't, you know, I tell Den this sometimes that when I'm talking to people, one of the things they teach you in like counseling is knowing the boundaries of your counseling expertise. And so like for me and a lot of the work I do is like, it is relevant to me, like what your relationship was with your dad and how that shows up at work, but it is not my job to like work that out with you. So it's like, at this point, you're going to need to go and work that out. I will say like, we are now at the point in this conversation where like the next step is a theological one. You know, like it depends on like what you think basically happens when you die or what you think the purpose of life is, which is a long way of saying we don't usually talk about faith. With some people I do. There is one guy who was actually part of kind of the first Bible study I joined after I moved back here and joined a Bible study. I won't say his name, but the amount he was tithing on a monthly basis what I was being paid annually. And I remember hearing that the first time and I was like, how much? Well, I'm like doing math on the back of it. And I was like, oh my gosh. So for him, maybe, maybe there was a correlation. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I find that people who like actively bring their faith into their work tend to be, it's not like they get less anxious or they have more direction or anything like that. You know, we're all still humans, but it's like they have there's a rung at the end of the rope that they can grab onto when things are going sideways, you know?
Ross, building on Elizabeth's question and your answer, I think back to my 20s self, and if my calculus on the decisions of career path had been made based on what I like, I think it would have been a bad outcome.
Yeah.
So for me, it was kind of, it was almost the opposite of being nudged to do something that I thought wasn't, that I didn't like. That being a big learning experience. So, I mean, I guess speak a little bit to the other side of the coin of making those types of decisions, but it not being as much of an inward
Yeah.
What I like, what I want, what energizes me.
Yeah. Yeah. You know what that makes me think of is people will say, like, how do you know when you should quit a job? And the easiest way, I think, is if you start looking ahead in the organization, and it's like, if I don't want to be living my life like that, then you should go somewhere else. I think that is a way to look at career decisions like that and say, like, okay, but I kind of want to be able to do that at some point. And, like, if I'm going to do that, it's going to require walking this path that might not always be comfortable. The way I think about this is, like, you have kind of three framings for any of these decisions. One is, like, the very pragmatic, which is, like, what energizes me? What do I like to do? What do I want to do? What can I actually do today? There's the strategic, which is sort of, like, what do I do today that shapes what might happen for me in the future? Which, that's the level that you're talking about. You know, that's why, like, people go into investment banking, is because they usually want to do, like, private equity, or they want to do something else that sounds more fun and interesting, and, you know, they want to be a hedge fund analyst where you're, like, researching companies all day or something like that. But, like, the path to get there is not always comfortable or energizing. And then I think where this comes in is the highest level, or, like, the broadest level, is the existential level, which is, like, is it worth doing that if it's going to cost me whatever my core values are, or the things that I think I want out of life? So I think, like, cycling through the, like, what's the very pragmatic thing? What am I trying to do today that might create conditions in the future? And then, like, how does it inform my overall values or perspective on, like, how I should be living my life, how I, in light of the gospel, I should say. Yeah.
Let's have one more question.
Oh, yeah. One more question.
Yeah. Oh, well, it was basically sort of the same way, but I was going to frame it a little bit differently, like, in sort of how you approach things. Like, you sort of answered this. Like, do you find that there's a place for someone who's like, you know, I'm just going to go get a job, something I might be good at, but maybe I'm not passionate about it. And, you know, like, this is not where either one of us are coming from, but, you know, this isn't my passion, but this is a function of just, like, the life that I want to live. And it's going to eventually, at some point, give me space for the things that I do love.
Yeah, totally.
You know, like, I'm going to go make X amount a year because I want to have a farm so that I can hunt because I love hunting.
Yeah.
I don't really care about being an attorney.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think that's the, like, unattaching your identity from your work. It's like, this is a thing that I can do. I'm good at. There's versions of the work that I do that I don't like doing. But I think of it as, like, I have been trained to speak a language that people pay me money to speak. And so, like, I'm willing to do that for a certain amount of time each day to get paid, because there are other parts of it that I really like that don't. And it's like, and, like, if it goes away, then I'm, like, I'm still me and I can find something, you know. The most anxious I've ever been about work, notwithstanding the present story, was actually when I started my own company and I got a book deal. And I was like, these are all the things I've always wanted. And I was so anxious I couldn't function. And then COVID hit and I was like, well, that'll kill me. This won't kill me. So, yeah, reflecting on your own mortality helps too. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.